Welcome. It's a pleasure to be with you again today. Today I'm very excited because we're going to start a new Bible study, this time in the book of Daniel. Now I feel that every time I start a Bible study, I'm very excited because that book has so much to offer. And that's really the case with this book of Daniel. Daniel is such a practical book following the life of one of the great men of God in the Bible. Now, I really identify with the book of Daniel because Daniel, like we do, lived in a very dark time and in a dark culture. But we can follow his life through and see how he stood for God, even in the midst of a culture that did not honor the Lord. It is a very, very practical book. And yet, even though it's so practical, it's filled with just spectacular supernatural things. There's visions and there's dreams and there's some of the most amazing prophecies in all of the Bible can be found in this book of Daniel. This study has really made a deep impact on my life. And I believe if you would join us all the way through to the end, it will make a big impact on your life as well. So what are we going to do? We're going to study the passage, and then we're going to see how do we need to obey it in our life today. We're going to begin in Daniel chapter 1, and I will read this in sections, and then we will discuss it. So it says that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, before we go into the book of Daniel, we need to know a little bit about the background of this book. So, there had been repeated warnings for decades. God's prophets had been warning Judah that God would punish her for her gross sins and rebellion against the Lord. In recent years, these warnings kept escalating and reaching a fever pitch, but the people of Judah did not listen. The prophets were ignored, scoffed, or even thrown into prison and cut in two. God's plan was to use 70 years of captivity, as Jeremiah prophesies, to bring the people to their knees and turn them back to himself. This judgment is severe, but even so, we will see in the book of Daniel and then later books occurring chronologically after that, like Ezra and Nehemiah, after the exile, that God never forgot his promises to his people. And he always preserved a remnant of the nation, a remnant who were faithful to himself. So what this will teach us is that sin comes with consequences. God promised Israel great blessings and prosperity if they were faithful. He also warned them about the results of disobedience. They were given a clear choice between two paths: follow the Lord and be blessed, follow the world and idols and be judged. And they chose rebellion. So we see, yes, God's justice, but we will also see God's mercy in this book. Now, how does he judge them? It is through Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. His chosen instrument is Babylon. Now, if you want to read more about that, check out our study on the book of Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk was confused about God, who is infinitely holy. How can God choose an evil kingdom like Babylon to punish Judah? Wasn't Judah, though sinful, still better than Babylon? In short, God's answer to Habakkuk was, first I'm going to use Babylon to judge Israel, and then one day they too will experience judgment. And it's easy to see God's sovereign hand in the history of Babylon. They rose up to might very quickly. Before they had little influence, they were a small kingdom. They rose up to prominence and took over much of the known world. They had a rapid rise and a rapid downfall. And God used them to teach some very specific lessons to his people. So we often see that God does this. God's hand is behind the nations. And this is really one theme stretching throughout the book of Daniel, is that God's hand are behind these things. Nations rise and nations fall, but God's kingdom endures forever. And he uses these nations to bring history to its planned conclusion. God is sovereign. And we will see that again and again as we study through this book. Now, what we see here is that Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And he took away many of the people of Jerusalem. In fact, Babylon came and had to conquer Jerusalem three separate times because the people kept rebelling over and over. Even though after the first time, God told them, don't rebel, just let it be. Serve your time, basically. Serve your time and then I'll restore you. But they didn't really listen. I want to share here a map that shows the exile. And if you look at, you can see that Judah is there by the Mediterranean Sea. You see the red lines. The red lines are where Nebuchadnezzar came in and conquered the nation. The white line is where some of the people, this is in the book of Jeremiah, decided they didn't want to stay in the land and they ended up fleeing to Egypt. And then the blue line, that is the path that the exiles took between Judah and then going east toward Babylon. And in between is a very large area of desert, so they had to travel north over the desert and then down south to Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar took many exiles. He took many of the best of the land, the cream of the crop, back to Babylon. All right, we'll come back to the passage. We will see that Nebuchadnezzar is actually a very key character in this book. Now, his name means Nebo, is the protector against misfortune. Nebo was one of the Babylonian gods. And so Nebuchadnezzar even takes many of the vessels of the house of God, and he takes them back to the house of his God, and they place them into the temple or the treasury of his God. So Nebuchadnezzar is a very prideful king, a very cruel king. He is conquering and he is taking these things back to his place, more or less to try to prove his God is greater. His gods are superior to Yahweh, to the God of the Jews. In fact, this is a lesson that God is going to teach Nebuchadnezzar throughout this book, is that no, in fact, this is not the case. Now, for decades, critics found fault with the Bible, saying, well, other historical records do not say that Nebuchadnezzar ever had this practice. Actually, later, some inscriptions were found through archaeology which showed that Nebuchadnezzar actually did this. He often took items from those lands he conquered and brought it back as something like a war prize to show his own superiority. Now in verse 3 it says, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and so on. We'll read more in just a moment. So it says a group of Judean youths were taken. No one knows the exact number taken captive, but it was apparently a large-sized group. Now, the word youth is usually used in scripture to denote young men between probably the ages of about 14 and 18. And we also know that Daniel lived at least 75 years after this, so that age frame fits. Now, it also fits with the purpose of taking these young men. Why did he want to bring these young men? I think one part was showing his dominance over the Jews. We can take whoever we want. We're going to take the best that you have. But also, it was because the young would be easier to indoctrinate. These were the physically and mentally cream of the crop. Each one was handsome, fit, strong, with good posture, good bearing. These young men excelled in all types of academics. But they weren't only skillful in studies, they also displayed real-world wisdom to solve problems and exceptional discernment. That doesn't mean, though, that they were nerds. They also had social grace, and they had very good and adept communication, because we see it says they don't only have knowledge and learning, but they're competent to stand in the king's palace. So we see what he wanted to take them for. He wanted to take them to serve him, to use the manpower of the countries he took over to serve himself and his own people. So these were the best and the brightest. What did he want to do with them? Well, it says the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They're to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So, take note, the exiled youth were not to be prisoners. Neither were they to be slaves, like in the book of Exodus, the Jews in Egypt. The Babylonian government correctly realized they had great potential. A willing servant is far more valuable than a slave. Now, the Babylonian kingdom grew quickly, and it was vast. They just didn't have the manpower to rule over all of these areas, and even to speak all of those languages and try to understand all of the customs and how to do it was a big, big challenge. So they needed people like this as go-in-betweens or as mediators to serve as sub-rulers over their people and areas, administrative puppets, if you will. So they were good to go through a 3-year assimilation program at the University of Babylon. They were to learn the language, the history, the literature, the culture, and the religion of the Chaldeans, while also learning how to conform to the native lifestyle. Now, in the book of Exodus, Israel's Egyptian overlords offered them a stick. Make bricks or we will beat you. Here, the very gracious and benevolent Babylonians offered a carrot. We will give you a good life, nice food, plenty of money, a steady job, opportunity for promotion. We will give you a position of power. You will be better off than your kinsmen back in Judah. How gracious and how kind of the Babylonians to offer so much. A free scholarship to the University of Babylon. And so we are reminded that temptation comes in many, many forms. It's not always obvious. Sometimes it's very subtle. And sometimes it's very attractive. Now this plan was very ingenious. Take the young, who are very impressionable, remove them from their mentors who could positively influence them. Isolate them in a foreign environment. Give them free education. Teach them, train them. And then when you do that, you make them feel indebted. Give them good food and tempt them with the riches and the power that could be theirs. And wipe out all vestiges of their past belief and their past practice by giving them new names. Now this plan was very well thought out. And it was also well executed. Now, in most cases, it must have worked to perfection. And for the vast number of those taken, it probably did work because we don't ever hear their stories at all. They were largely assimilated, many of them. This program would allow the Babylonians to make use not only of the natural resources of other countries, but also the human resources by turning their hearts. This is just like propaganda. And many modern-day regimes also use propaganda like this. If you can change their minds to accept you, you don't have to fight them anymore. So it was very creative. Now, we should also be aware that the culture around us today also wants to conform us into its mold. This is what was happening. The might of Nebuchadnezzar, the might of the Babylonians wanted to push and conform them to become like them. The world does the same thing today, does it not? It offers us many things. Money, prosperity, wealth, happiness, if we would just go its way. Now, Daniel, like us, lived in a place that had no respect for God. There were temptations all around him. This education system was brainwashing people to believe in lies instead of the truth of God. And there was tremendous social pressure to conform. Our society does not honor God either. There are temptations all around. And there's many methods which the enemy uses to try to brainwash us, to change the way that we think. The battle is often in the mind. Now, I've been in some countries where the education system, I would talk to people who graduated from university, and for example, I would say, what do you believe? And they all say, I believe in myself. Why do they believe in themselves? Because they've been trained that way. Almost everyone who graduates from university then believes in evolution and the power of self and all of these things because this is what they've been taught. probably in your country, you can also look at your education system and you can see that certain things are in place in that education system to try to be more like a factory, to turn out a specific kind of person, a specific kind of student. And a lot of the most evil ideologies which we see in the world today are taking root in even universities and in professors, and it's through these ways that these ideas are put out to the young people today. And so many of the young people that graduate from these universities, because they are taught this all of the time, have that same way of thinking as the world around them. And so we see many ideologies which are against God's word, which are becoming popular very fast, many of them doing so through the education system. This is not a new thing. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. It's not a new thing at all. Now, one of the ways that they did was to try to change their names. Now, it's helpful to realize what their names were. Now, the name of Daniel was changed to Belteshazzar. Now, Daniel, this name means God is my judge. His new name, Belteshazzar, means Bel, protect the king. Now, Bel is one of the false gods of Babylon. The name Hananiah meant the Lord is my, Hananiah and Shadrach. The Lord is gracious. And it was changed to Shadrach, which means command of Aku. And Mishael meant who is like the Lord. Meshach means who is what Aku is. And Azariah means the Lord is my helper. And then Abednego means the servant of Nebo, which is one of their false gods. So all of their names originally had to do with their Jewish belief, their belief in Yahweh. And then all of that was stripped away. They were given new names to identify their service to new gods and to new idols. So what can we learn from this? The world will seek to pressure you to compromise. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." He wants to devour you. Now, if you've ever seen a nature documentary where, for example, there's a predator like a lion or a tiger, it's stalking its prey. What prey does it actually get to kill? Normally the one that's not paying attention. Normally the prey that is not alert and not discerning. So you often see the deer, and they're looking this way and that, and their eyes are, their ears are moving, and they're listening, and they're looking. They're normally safe because they will spot the lion before it pounces. But then the animal that's faces down and it's not paying attention, that's the one that will be attacked. So we need to be aware. We need to be watchful. We need to know that this is where the attack is coming from. From the education system or from media, from the culture around us. And when you're aware of that, then you can win the battle in your mind and not fall for those things. We are not to love the world or the things in the world. These things fade away. God's word stands forever. Okay, so this is the plan. This is Nebuchadnezzar's plan. He's going to take these young people and he's going to brainwash them. And then they are going to be good servants. But his plan doesn't exactly work how he intended to, because he didn't count on a youth who would be such a person of conviction as Daniel was. Verse 8, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself." What a beautiful verse. Probably my favorite verse in this passage. Daniel resolved he's not going to do it. He is not going to defile himself with the king's food or with his drink. He made up his mind. We see night and day the differences here. How the might and the strategies of the Babylonian ruler on one side. King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world with huge armies at his disposal. And then on the other side is just a teenage boy taken away from his family, exiled hundreds of miles away from his home, without any way to contact the people that he knew growing up, lonely, probably discouraged, more or less by himself, just with a few others. And there's temptations, there's sin on every side. But when he's tempted, he draws a line. He draws a line in his mind and he says, I will not cross this line. Now, why would he refuse? Why would he draw the line here? He didn't object. At least there's no reference of his objection to schooling or even to the name change. Both of these things were external and technically were not forbidden in the Mosaic law. But he did refuse to eat the food. In Leviticus 11, there's a long list of foods that Jews were not allowed to eat. And almost certainly, these, some of the things which they were serving in Babylon would have been on that list. And wine itself is not expressly forbidden, but there are warnings against it. It says, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. And there's another verse which says, basically, more or less, it says, put a knife to your throat when a king offers you something, because probably he has a secret motivation. So where did Daniel draw his line in the sand? Why did he resolve not to do this? Because it was about God's word. God's word said, don't do it. It clearly forbids him from doing it. So he resolved not to do it. It's that simple. He didn't try to negotiate. He just said, I'm not going to do it. He made up his mind not to compromise. There was overwhelming pressure to do so. I love this verse in Exodus 23:2. It says, you shall not fall in with the many to do evil. Or some translation says, do not follow a crowd in doing wrong. And he didn't. Daniel and his three friends that are mentioned by name here are the only ones among all of the exiles who are taken, apparently, who had this conviction and stood by it. Now, is this an easy decision for Daniel? I'm sure he knew the potential consequence of disobedience is death. What use would the king have for a captive who wouldn't obey? The results, though, were less important to him than the principle. He made up his mind to do what was right, without offering excuses. Now, a lot of people in a similar situation would say, I have no choice. I have to do it. But there's a lesson from Daniel. We always have a choice. He was all alone in a foreign country under the rule of pagans. They held his life in their hands, or so it seemed, and it looked like resistance is futile, but it wasn't. Daniel had a choice. We have a choice. You never have to do a sinful thing. The world needs more people like Daniel, people who will stand up and say, I resolve not to do that sinful thing. In your school, resolve to do what's right. In your workplace, resolve to do what's right. In your family, resolve to do what is right. And that choice is not dependent upon any other person's choice. That choice is yours. So there's an application. I hope that Daniel's story will inspire us to stand uncompromisingly on the truth, even in the face of powerful pressure to give in to the world's way. Now, even if that's the only lesson that you learn from this book, it will be well worth it. But the story doesn't end there. Let's read verses 9 through 13. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Okay, so God gives Daniel favor. Problem solved, no need to worry, right? Well, God gave him favor, but that wasn't the end of the story. It says, the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. So yes, Daniel has favor with God, but that doesn't mean that the situation is done or it's resolved. He still didn't get permission right away. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Okay, so Daniel didn't make any excuses. Now, many in Daniel's position would have compromised and then justified it. He could have made a lot of possible excuses. Maybe God isn't real. After all, he abandoned me in this foreign country. Maybe I don't need to serve him anymore. He hasn't been so nice to me. Or he could say, I have no choice. If I don't kill it, they will eat me. Or he could have said, well, he could have taken the spiritual route. I myself am willing to die for it. But if I don't eat it, they'll get angry with all of the Judah boys. And then I'll be responsible for the punishment the rest of them receive. So to be a good friend, I'll eat the food. Or he could have said, well, that's not really a big deal. It's only food. God knows my heart. Or he could have taken an even more ultra spiritual explanation and said, you know what? God brought me here for a reason. And he wants me to be an influence for him in this pagan country. If I don't fit in, I'll never have a position or a platform to influence others. So I'll eat the food now so that I can then have a platform to influence others for him later. But I can tell you, if Daniel compromised here, we won't have the rest of the book of Daniel. It would have led to another compromise and then to another. But even though Daniel resolved not to do it, notice the way that he does it. He really exercised wisdom in the way that he stood his ground. He displayed humility in that he asked for permission. He came to his leaders and he asked them, it doesn't show it in the text, but it's implied here. Oh, sorry, it is there in verse 8. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. So he asked for permission. And then he didn't get permission right away, but he didn't quit. He didn't give up and say, well, I tried, it didn't work, so I have no choice. He had perseverance. When the first guy rejected him, he didn't give up, but he went and he asked another guy. Now, he also exercises faith. And he doesn't give up easily. Now notice that God gave Daniel favor and compassion. And even though he had favor and compassion, this leader said, no, it's too risky. My job is to make sure you're healthy and I risk my own neck by helping you, so I won't do it. But Daniel didn't give up. So God's favor doesn't mean that the problem will be solved the first time or right away. Maybe he wants to teach you perseverance to keep trying. So Daniel shows humility, wisdom, faith, and perseverance. When the first one says no, then Daniel approaches someone else in verse 11. He said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel and his friends. So you probably know the method, like if the employee doesn't help you, go talk to the manager, right? But here he wasn't going to the manager. He was actually talking to the one under the employer. And somehow it worked. We can learn something about how to solve problems. When the world tempts us not to give in, sometimes we do resolve not to compromise, but sometimes we do so in kind of a rude or arrogant way, and we flaunt our righteousness in their face. But instead of just rudely denying, we can think of a proposal that will work to all sides' satisfaction. Now, I once knew someone who, they weren't fired, they had a job, and then the boss asked them to do something which went against their conscience, so they quit. And then they had another job, and the owner asked them to do something that went against their conscience, so they quit. And then a third job, the owner asked them to do something that went against their conscience, so they quit. Three jobs in a very short period of time. So on the surface, wow, this person seems so spiritual. They're willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of the Lord and put him first. That's definitely a good quality, not to be minimized. But in talking to this person, I realized, as we talked together, maybe you could also try another way. Try the Daniel way. Instead of just quitting right away, is there another option? Can you come to the boss and can you talk about it? Can you find a solution to this that can work for both sides, that allows you not to compromise, but also gives value to your company as you are their employee? Is there a way to make it work? Is there a way to stand firmly on the word of God without offending others by being humble and respectful and asking permission or proposing another solution? So many problems can be solved before we reach the I quit stage, or the, well, just kill me, I'm not going to do it stage. And so we really need to exercise wisdom. Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." The Lord gives wisdom. So when you're in that dilemma, yes, resolve not to compromise, but then pray and ask God to give you wisdom to see, is there another way out? Is there another possibility which perhaps first you did not see? We need wisdom for the world that we are in. I believe there will be more and more persecution, more and more challenge to believers around the world. And we need a well-balanced humility, wisdom, faith, perseverance, and boldness in order to face these problems. So Daniel suggested a test. Test your servants for 10 days. We'll eat only vegetables and water. Very interesting. Obviously, Daniel had a lot of faith in the Lord that this test was going to be successful. What would happen if it wasn't? Well, I don't know if Daniel considered that, but it looks like here he just believes and he trusts in God that this is going to work and it's going to be successful. And he says, look, he was very pragmatic about it. Just check. Let's do a test for 10 days. Not risky for you. See after 10 days who looks better. Very, very pragmatic way of solving the problem. Sometimes I wonder still why this person took this test. A lot of times leaders aren't very willing to compromise or to do other solutions. They want to exert their authority. I think that's where the favor of God came in. God gave him favor in this person's eyes. And at the same time, I sometimes wonder what he did with the food. The meat and the wine that were going to Daniel and his friends, could it be that maybe his wife benefited from that? As he maybe took the extras home to his family? Obviously, that's speculation. Don't quote me on that. I don't know, but maybe he got some kind of pragmatic benefit from that. So this was the test that was proposed. Let's see the result of the test, verse 14. So he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So they did appear healthier after 10 days. Sometimes I wonder, was that supernatural? Or was that just the result of eating healthier foods? Was it supernatural or natural? You can put your answer to that question in the comment section. One thing I know is that Daniel took a leap of faith and that God honored that. God looks out for those who belong to him and to those who are faithful. Was it supernatural or not? To me, it kind of seems like 10 days is a little bit short to see a big effect or a big difference, but that's not for sure either. Many people have unhealthy eating habits. The Babylonian court encouraged them. And unhealthy eating habits have an adverse effect on your physical health, your mental health. Vegetables and fruits have always been the healthiest foods. And the Bible teaches that you reap what you sow. If you put in good and nutritious foods, then you will be healthier. So some believers have suggested a 10-day Daniel detox as a way to clear out toxins from your system and go back to the basics. And many who have tried it find that their energy levels are up, their inflammation is down, they can sleep better, and things of that nature. So there might be indeed some physical reasons, some natural reasons why they appeared better after 10 days, but certainly God also blessed their commitment to him and made this test result in a success. What application can you make? Well, it's a very simple one. You could also consider your eating habits. Are you honoring God with your body? Is it temple for him? Are you losing self-control and allowing the world to tempt you with delicacies that are harmful for the health? There's more and more information these days about what is healthy. And in short, the things that God made, fruits and vegetables, things that look like what they were when they are picked are healthy, the things that are processed by people in their composition changes, processed foods are not as healthy. Obviously, that wasn't an issue back then as they didn't have the processed foods. But God wants us to honor him with our bodies. And what we see is that Daniel chose to honor God over enjoying the short-term nature of the food that was offered, which surely would have been appealing to a teenage boy who had never seen such amazing in quantity and quality of food and variety of food probably before, that he was then offered from the Babylonian court. So move more, eat better, and trust in God with your health. The healthier you are, the better that you can serve God. God caused this test to be successful. Let's move on, verse 17 through 21. Let's look at the verdict, the result of this test. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Okay, so what happened? They were promoted. They were promoted. God blesses these four young men's obedience. He gives them great skill and knowledge and wisdom, blessing them with spiritual gifts and abilities. The Bible says, he who is faithful in little thing will be faithful also in much. They had proven their obedience to God in this little thing, although of course it wasn't little, in front of some low-ranking officials. Because of that, they would have many more opportunities to serve God on a bigger stage at the Babylonian court, to use their gifts and talents in truly kingdom-altering and history-defining events. They had an audience with the king. This is like the graduation ceremony. After their 3 years, I think, they came in and the king interviewed them and he was very, very impressed. So an objective observer would think, by not eating the food, you will destroy your political career and possibly your lives. Any career advisor would have told them, just eat the food. Just do it. Okay? Don't show your disagreement in public. But amazingly, doing what seemed like political suicide from man's perspective was actually the catalyst that sparked their rise to political office. Not everything is what it seems. We don't have to do things the world's way. People think, if I could just conform to the culture, this is how I get results. It's a lie. Being bold and truthful and full of integrity often brings more long-term results. Bosses often appreciate it when they realize they're dealing with a person of integrity who will not cheat them and who will not compromise their beliefs. So, like Daniel, we live in a dark pagan world. The truth of God has been exchanged for a lie. The world will try to squeeze you into its mold just as it did with Daniel. We face temptation and pressure on every side. Now, perhaps in the past, you faced this pressure and you gave in. You just conformed yourself to the world. But we are not to be chameleon Christians. You can change. By God's grace, you can come to him. You can decide, like Daniel did, that you can draw a line in the sand and say, I resolve not to compromise. Whatever you're facing in your work or in your school or in your family, you have a choice. By God's grace in you, by the Holy Spirit's power in you, you can choose what is right. And if you do, God will bless that, and then he will use you perhaps in a much greater way than you ever expected. In closing, I want to read this verse from Philippians 2:15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Daniel shone as a light in the world, and I hope that you will too. I hope that this study on Daniel chapter 1 was beneficial for you. Next time, we will study Daniel chapter 2. Hope to see you then. God bless.